All right. We're working our way through the book of Colossians, and right now we are in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So let me just read the text. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Do you know how many times Paul, in just that one paragraph, mentions Jesus Christ?
Yes, a lot.
Paul can hardly say a couple of words without mentioning Jesus Christ. And that will be our focus here this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your amazing word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce the thoughts and intentions of our heart and reveal to us where we need to improve, and then it heals us through the promises that you have given to us. Thank you, Lord, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, if you were here last week or you listened, you might recall that Paul's philosophy of ministry was that he desires to bring all people, all Christians, unto maturity. Chapter 1, verse 28, that we might present everyone mature in Christ through the proclamation of God's word would be the primary foundation for that. Now, the maturity, as you might recall, we said a mature believer is excelling in knowing Christ better, number one. Number two is that their love for one another is growing, and their love for the lost. And so that we continue to always be improving on those areas, that's what we mean when Paul says, my desire is to bring believers onto maturity, that we are increasing in those three areas of love. So we all know that is difficult, isn't it? Yes, it is very difficult to march on to maturity. We have three oppositions at least. Number one is that we battle with the sin, don't we? The sinful nature. The spirit wages war against the spirit wages war against the flesh. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that the sin that so easily entangles us, preventing us from running this spiritual race the way that we should. The Apostle Paul says, I buffet my body. Again, we said this last week. What he means here is not in order to run a physical race. What he means is to be able to run a spiritual race. And so the body can become the instrument of sin. And so he is very much aware that I'm not going to let sin reign in my body. And so I buffet it. And so we have to deal with the sinful nature. I think we're all, at least hopefully, we're aware of the fact that we struggle with this. We aren't perfect yet. The second thing we struggle with is against evil forces. Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against evil forces, demons, Satan, and so forth. 1 Peter chapter 5, the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so we have this constant opposition from evil forces. And then we also struggle against the world. And the world brings to us their false ideas about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it is that Paul is concerned with here in this text. He's concerned that we will be deceived by cunning arguments that the world has, that seeps into the church, and we can be so easily led astray by false ideas. That's why we have to bring every thought captive to the Word of God, right? But Let me just sort of illustrate this. One of my favorite animated cartoons is Pinocchio. You know the story well, right? Pinocchio is a wooden boy. He wants to become a real boy. And in order to become a real boy, he has to go to school. And so Geppetto sends Pinocchio off to school, and Pinocchio he's excited because he's going to learn, and then he's going to be able to become a boy with flesh rather than just wood. But along the way, he meets the fox and the cat. "And where are you going, Pinocchio?" "I'm going off to school so that I can become a little boy." "Oh, really? Is that what you want to do?" "No, it's far better if you go to Pleasure Island. School is a waste of time." And so Pinocchio goes to Pleasure Island and almost turns into a full-grown donkey. We could use another term there, but I will refrain from saying it, which would have been appropriate, by the way. But you see, Pinocchio was taken in by persuasive argument. Sounded so much better. You know, actually, you go back to Genesis chapter 3 for the biblical perspective, where Adam and Eve were told, "Don't eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil." And Satan comes to Eve and says, "Indeed, did God say that you shouldn't eat from the tree of good and evil? Oh, he knows that in the day that you eat of the fruit, you will know good and evil, and you will become like God. God is holding you back. Go ahead, take the bite of the fruit." And so she does. We know that the only thing that Satan really said, which was true, is that you're going to know evil. You're going to know it firsthand as a result of the fall. And so these persuasive arguments continue down to the present hour, where Christians are easily led astray unless they bring every thought captive to the Word of God. And in fact, Paul is going to point out three of those persuasive arguments that seem to take us on to maturity, but in reality, they fail to do it. And in fact, they take us away from maturity. Let me just prime the pump. We'll say more about this in the future sermons. But there are three things that Paul deals with, he's going to deal with. Number one is asceticism. There's not too many Christians who are practicing asceticism. Asceticism is denying ourselves things that are good that God wants us to enjoy. On another occasion, Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, says there in the last days will be those who advocate abstaining from certain foods and marriage, which is doctrine of demons. Isn't that interesting? Now, if you are abstaining from certain foods, I don't, but you might. As you can tell, I don't abstain from too many foods. But if you're doing it for health reasons, that's okay. That's not what he's talking about here. But if you're doing it thinking that I'm going to abstain from certain foods because it's going to make me more spiritual, that's a whole different matter. That's barking up the wrong tree. It's not going to help you at all. Besides that, Jesus Christ declared that all foods now are legal to eat. Abstaining from marriage. Now, you may not desire to get married, which is okay. But if you're not going to get married because you think it's going to make you more spiritual, again, this is doctrine of demons. And in fact, one of the main purposes of getting married is to make you more mature, not less. Unfortunately, too many times it goes to the opposite direction. But asceticism. Another one is legalism. You know, normally when we think of legalism, we think of, you know, going to a church where they don't let you go to movies, you can't dance, you can't play cards, you know, those types of things is normally what we think of in regards to legalism. And that is, I think, true, but there's another aspect of legalism, and this is really the heart of legalism, is thinking that I can mature by putting forth extra effort. And Paul talks about this actually in Romans chapter 7, where he said, he reads the 10th commandment. Do you know what that is, by the way? Anybody? We're a small group. Yes. Go ahead.
I said covetous.
Well, I know that you know.
But I thought you heard me. Sorry.
I love it that a young child raises their hand.
Oh,
even if it's wrong, that's all right. I love it. Yes, the 10th commandment is, you shall not covet. Coveting is putting anything or any person ahead of God. And Paul, as a believer, comes across that commandment and he thinks to himself, you know, I struggle with that, don't you? We all struggle with that. Covetousness. It's one of those secret sins that nobody knows about because it's in our heart. But Paul, wanting to become a mature Christian, said, I got to deal with this. And so he confesses, I agree that covetousness is wrong. I desire not to covet. I hope that I don't covet. I'm really trying hard not to covet. But you know what he discovers? The more that I try not to do it, the more I do it. That's a form of legalism, where the focus is on my effort to try to accomplish what God requires of me. I can't do it. We'll see the solution a little bit later. Another form of, and by the way, this type of legalism is overtaking the evangelical church, not just evangelical free, but the evangelical church. This type of preaching, of telling people, you know, you just gotta think more positive about what you can do, is really the opposite, the antithesis of what Jesus Christ said. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who confess, I can't do it, are in a much better shape than those who say, I can do it. The third thing that Paul is going to mention is mysticism. Specifically, he's going to talk about people who had visions of angels, and they take pride in the fact that they have seen angels. Wouldn't that be exciting to see an angel? And you think to yourself, oh, if I could just see an angel, I would become a much more mature Christian. I would have this fantastic experience, you see. Have you had an experience with an angel lately? I have, you see. Isn't that wonderful? Peter had a vision that was even greater than seeing angels. And he talks about it in his second letter. He says, we didn't follow fables or stories or something. We actually saw that as Peter, James, and John. We actually were at the Mount of Transfiguration. And we saw Jesus Christ unveil his visible glory, like in Isaiah chapter 6. Where he says, the Lord high and lifted up. We saw the visible glory of Jesus Christ that nobody else had seen on earth, because Jesus had humbled himself to where he did not come in his visible glory. By the way, when Jesus was here on earth, he didn't have a little halo over his head. He looked just like any other person. But at the Mount of Transfiguration, not only did he have a little halo over his head, it was his brilliant glory that was stunning to the apostle. What is this? And not only that, not only did they see this, but they heard the Father say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Wouldn't you love to have that type of experience? Wow, I'd be mature forever. But Peter says, I've got something better for you. Really, Peter? What is that? Glad you asked. He says, God has given us the word of God that we might go into on a daily basis to see the glory of God. You see, that mountaintop experience, it comes and it goes. And the more distance we are from it, probably, if that is our hope for maturity, we're going to become less and less mature. But we have the word of God on a daily basis to bring us into the presence of God. You can read it for yourself. 2 Peter If you don't believe me, we just simply don't have time to examine all of these in great detail. So, if these avenues aren't the avenue to maturity, what is? Well, again, Paul said last week, I want to make the Word of God fully known. But specifically, what matures us is by reading the Word of God, but our focus is on who? Jesus Christ. Isn't that what he says? Verse 6, therefore, as you receive Christ, Jesus, so walk in him. Earlier on, he said, and which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, as we read the Word of God, our focus is always to know more of him and his work of redemption. This is even true in the Old Testament. Bryce, your former pastor, and myself went to Togo, and we were teaching pastors there how to preach the Word of God. And our assignment was to teach the salvation story from the Old Testament. And the pastors there just really had no concept of that. And probably most Christians don't either. Most Christians think perhaps of the Old Testament as a moral book, and it is. It has morality there. They think of it as a historical book, and that is very good because it is a historical book. But you know, the Old Testament, its main focus is to present the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe me, believe what Jesus said. Remember when he was walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and the two disciples were discouraged because Jesus had been crucified and they thought that he was the Savior? And here's the resurrected Christ walking beside them, but they don't recognize him. And then Jesus said, "Oh, men slow of heart, not to know all that was written about me in the Old Testament." And then Jesus explained the Old Testament to those disciples. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there to hear that sermon? About how Jesus Christ would share with them all that had been written about me in the Old Testament. And you might say to yourself, well, you know, I read the Old Testament, it just seemed like a lot of people doing a lot of bad things. So where is Jesus and all of that? Well, you know, this is the story, is that man fell. God created, man fell. And as a result, he has a problem and he can't solve it. And as you read the Old Testament, you see that over and over and over again. And then you see these little glimmers of hope of the coming Messiah, who is the remedy for all of this man's evil that has come into the world. And so, yes, Jesus, his person and his work is revealed in the Old Testament. By the way, every time the angel of the Lord is mentioned in the Old Testament, it's always a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. But as we come to the New Testament, it's easier to see the person and work of Jesus Christ, isn't it? We see the person of Jesus Christ in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Romans is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to turn there. Romans chapter 1. If I were to ask you this question, what is the gospel? Probably get a variety of answers. Probably some of you might say, well, that's the good news. That's true. That's what it literally means. But gospel is more than good news. Actually, I would say it's fantastic news, unbelievable news, great news. But the gospel, notice what Paul said, Romans chapter 1. Paul, the servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand to his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son. You see, the gospel concerns his Son. The gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ and his plan of redemption. So, Paul, tell us about that. And so for the next 11 chapters in the book of Romans, Paul is going to outline the person and work of redemption. redemption of Jesus Christ. And so, as we march forward in the book of Romans, we come to the realization that the good news, the gospel, is a three-part harmony. It deals with deliverance from the penalty of sin, it deals with deliverance from the power of sin, and it deals with deliverance, ultimately, from the presence of sin. The biblical terms are justification, sanctification, glorification. That's the gospel. The gospel isn't just being delivered from the penalty of sin. We're delivered from the penalty of sin to what? To more of Jesus Christ, who delivered us from the power of sin. We're delivered from the power of sin to what? Into the very presence of Jesus Christ in all eternity. You see, the gospel is about the person and his redemptive work. And so that each one of those phases of justification, sanctification, and glorification, Jesus Christ is the object. When it comes to justification, as he says, first of all, verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18, I got bad news for humanity, is that I'm not ashamed, because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Most people focus on the love of God, which is good, but first of all, you need to understand that you are under the wrath of God. You know, it's one of the sure ways of knowing that you have salvation is that you came to the fear of damnation. If you've never feared damnation, you know, Alice Cooper? Anybody my age remember Alice Cooper? Famous rock star? Came to faith. You know, you're a little always skeptical of a famous person when they come to faith and they give their testimony. And he said, I was raised in a Christian home, but I rejected all of it. And then I came back. And he said, the reason I came back is I feared God. That's good. Because you see, that's what the Spirit of God does, is to convict humanity of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He feared God, so he turned to Christ, and now he is learning about the love of God. That's the right process, by the way. As Christians, we're always learning more about the love of God. I think as really born-again Christians, we're amazed that God would love worms like us. And so anyway, Jesus Christ is the focal point of our justification. He has removed our sins and given us his righteousness. Jesus Christ is the focal point of our sanctification. Romans 6, 7, and 8 deals with the sanctification. How is it that we grow as Christians? I think a lot of times Christians think, well, I grow in maturity because I keep the law. The law is holy, righteous, and good. It directs our path, but it is a horrible master. The law can only tell us what to do and then condemns us if we don't do it. And Paul ran into this, as I mentioned earlier in Romans chapter 7, the good I want to do, I don't do. And he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Glad you asked. Thanks be to Jesus Christ. See? Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The point here is this, is that every avenue, it's always Christ. Christ is the answer for our salvation. Christ is the answer for our sanctification. And then as we look forward into the future, we look forward to the day when Jesus Christ comes back and transforms our bodies, whether dead or alive, into glorified bodies, and we'll be with him forever. But it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we're reading the Bible, we're not reading it just for moral lessons, as good as that is. We're not reading the Bible just for historical information. We're reading the Bible so that I might see more of the person and work of Jesus Christ. You get it? That's what it's all about. Now say, wait a minute, what about the other two persons of the Godhead? You know, Terry, your focus is about, it's not just me, I'm just mouthing what Paul says here. It's about Jesus Christ. But the other two persons of the Godhead, the Father is pleased that people love his Son. That brings him glory. And the Spirit's job is to glorify the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Spirit is glorified as we glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So in making Jesus the focus, it brings all of the Godhead into glory. You see, the triune. So that when Jesus, again, is a focal point, what we're really saying is the work of the triune Godhead. The other two persons of the Godhead are pleased that Jesus is the focal point, because that's the point. And then he goes on and says, this is riches and treasures. Jesus is riches and treasures. You know, shortly after I was saved, I was talking with my old roommate from college, and I think most of you know that my life before I was a believer, I was involved in wine, women, and song, and so was he. And when I knew Christ as my Savior, I put all that behind me, and I'm sharing my faith with my roommate. And his remark was to me, I got too much living to do. I don't want to be strapped by being obedient to Jesus Christ. Really, what he was saying is that I would rather be involved in the passing pleasures of sin rather than delighting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's the perception of the world, is that Christians, they're boring, they don't have any true delight and so forth. But to know Jesus Christ is the ultimate delight. In him are riches and treasures. Do we take advantage of it? You know, there's a commandment in Philippians. Whenever I would read it, it would always rub me the wrong way. And it was, do not be anxious for anything. How many of you are not anxious on a daily basis? I don't know about you, but I'm anxious just about all the time. And so that commandment rubbed me the wrong way, because I'm thinking, I can't eradicate anxiety, worry. But then it began to dawn on me that really what God is saying here is that you don't need to be anxious, because I'm your satisfaction. I'm the antidote to your anxiety, Terry. You can't handle it yourself, but I can. Just focus on me. And so Psalm 23 comes into play. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes my life miserable. Is that what it said? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Why? Because he leads me to green pastures, still waters. He restores my soul. He helps me walk in paths of righteousness. He gives me courage in front of my enemies, and he gives me a fantastic hope. Doesn't that sound miserable? You see? Carol and I were talking about that just this week, and I think to myself, I don't avail myself of the riches anywhere near the way that I should. I worry about too many things here in this world rather than... And you know, Jesus invites us moment by moment. Hebrews chapter 10, come unto me. In the triune Godhead, there is a party. We're enjoying the fellowship. Join us! And the riches... I don't say that to castigate us. I say that to encourage us. We have such riches that we don't tap into nearly enough, do we? But when we do, how wonderful it is to tap into the riches of Jesus Christ. It's always there, always. We can always avail ourselves of it if we just would. Lord, please help us. We know what it's like. That's what we want. To see how this world grows strangely dim in the light of the glory of Him. That's the antidote for righteousness, by the way. And so Paul says, that is what I am praying for. I am praying for the church at Colossae and at Laodicea, that you would make Christ the center of your church. You know, sadly, the church at Laodicea that Paul is praying for did not do that. And it's recorded for us in the book of Revelation that the church at Laodicea, they thought they were successful. In fact, they were so successful, we really don't need you, Christ. Oh, aren't you glad at what we're doing? I think it's probably their attitude. And Jesus is not even wanting to get into his own church. A self-sufficient church is not a healthy church. A church that is on their knees saying, Lord, we don't know what to do, but we need you desperately, moment by moment. You know, one of my favorite prayers in the Old Testament was Jehoshaphat, who was surrounded by this army. And he prays to God and he says, God, we're helpless. We don't know what to do. And guess what? God helped him and gave him an answer. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then Paul says this, is that I pray that you will be knitted together in love, because that helps all of us to attain to these riches. We need one another. I've been reading a book by Michael Horton, who was a professor of theology, and in the book he quotes George Barna. And I hope that this isn't true, but George Barna says the church in the future is not going to look anything like the church today. Especially because of COVID and the whole Zoom thing, more and more Christians are just staying home and being isolated from other Christians. Now, we understand that sometimes physical reasons prevent people from coming to church. We don't have a problem with that. Sometimes people are on vacation. Sometimes work may take them. But we're just talking about that the idea here is that we don't need to be together. Is completely contrary to the Word of God, as it says here. Pray that your hearts will be knit. We need one another. Hebrews chapter 10, do not forsake the assembling together in order that we might encourage one another to love and to good works. We need one another to help spur us on to good works and to pursue our Lord. We need one another in that respect. We can't do this in isolation. Unless perhaps God puts us in prison and then hopefully people are praying for us. But you get the point. We need one another in order to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ in a healthy way so that we might become mature Christians. Isn't that good news? You are here this morning. And we're glad you are because we need you. Your smiling face, just being here is an encouragement. So, don't be deceived in shortcuts to maturity. The avenue to maturity is reading the Word of God with a focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for who you are, that you would save wretches like us, that you love us. I think of Romans 5, where it says that he who has delivered us from the wrath of God now freely love us for all eternity. Thank you, Lord. We want that to be our focus. We love you because you have first loved us. Help us to continue to trust in you, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.